Tonight we are going to, Lord willing, finish up John chapter 16, picking up where we left off last time in verse 16, where in the end of this chapter we read that Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Now, as many of you know, in chapters 13 through 17, five chapters in all, roughly one-fourth of John's gospel, that one-fourth of John's gospel is devoted to one night of Jesus' teachings, which began in the upper room and then ended at the Garden of Gethsemane. At this point, Jesus knew that within 12 to 24 hours, he would be nailed to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. So these five chapters, Jesus gave his disciples some very important last-minute instructions. They're marching orders, so to speak, what they were to do in his absence. The main topic that is often repeated in these chapters was his commandment to love one another. In chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus again says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Up to 16 times in these five chapters, Jesus tells us to love one another. And all of the rest of his teachings in these five chapters were centered around us loving one another. Now, I'll be the first to admit that in me, I do not have it within me to love others the way Jesus loves us, especially when someone's not being very lovable. God knows this. And so Jesus promised to give us power from above through the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Of course, his commandment, love one another as he has loved us. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth," the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the power to be able to love one another as Jesus loves us. Also, we've read that the Holy Spirit would give us strength and boldness to be witnesses for him, even in the face of persecution. Also, we read that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, truth for today and even truth about tomorrow. Well, tonight, again, we pick up in chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus brings up a very sorrowful subject, at least it was to his disciples, and that subject was his soon departure. But he also tells them that their sorrow is going to be very short-lived, for about 3 days or so, for he would indeed rise from the dead, and his resurrection would change everything. In verses 16 through 22 of chapter 16, we're told that the disciples would go from sorrow to joy, from sorrow to joy. Verse 16, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, you and I, we know what Jesus meant because of the advantage of hindsight. We can look back on what happened, what Jesus did, and so we understand what he means. First of all, he says, "In a little while, you will not see me." Again, in 12 to 24 hours or so, Jesus would be crucified, buried, and remain in the tomb for a total of 3 days and three nights, during which, of course, the disciples did not see him. "A little while, you will not see me," as he said. But then he says, "And again, in a little while, you will see me." This speaks of his resurrection and how for the next 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus would appear to his disciples on several occasions. The Gospels tell us that Jesus first appeared to some women, including Mary Magdalene, and then after that to the other apostles. Paul also mentions some of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," another name for Peter, "and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. When Paul penned this to the Corinthians, some of those people that were there, the 500 gathered together in that one place, some had died and gone on to be with the Lord, but others were still alive at the time of this penning. He says, after that he was seen by James, that would be Jesus' half-brother, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul speaking of the time when he was on the road to Damascus and how Jesus apprehended him. He went to apprehend Christians because he thought that they were wrong for believing in Jesus, but on the way, Jesus apprehended him and turned him into an amazing, powerful, very useful tool in God's hands. And much of the New Testament penned by the Apostle Paul. So, again, a little while you will not see me, Jesus would be crucified. And again, a little while you will see me, he would rise from the dead. Then finally, verse 16, because I go to the Father. Well, this speaks of Jesus' ascension, rising up into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, we read, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. That would have been amazing. All of a sudden, Jesus levitates. And he keeps going up, 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 up. And then all of a sudden, into the clouds. And then he's gone. And they keep looking. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you fixing your eyes on the clouds? Of course, these two are angels who just appeared. And then they said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So as you saw Jesus arise, even so he will come back. He will descend. Now, there are some who do not believe that Jesus is going to return. There are some people who hold fast to the doctrine called amillennialism, which believes that there will be no literal rapture of the church, no literal seven-year tribulation, no literal return of Jesus with the church to establish his kingdom on the earth. It'll be without a millennium. Amillennial means without millennium. Well, these angels were not amillennialists. They believe that Jesus was coming back. This is a clear reference to two more events that will take place soon. Number one, Jesus coming and stopping in the clouds, and the trump of God will sound, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then after the marriage supper of the Lamb, finally, when he comes back to establish his kingdom, at that point, he'll come all the way down to the earth, and he will then destroy those who were in rebellion to him. He will then rule and reign, and we will get to be with him forever and ever. So the same Jesus who you saw taken up is coming back the same way, and it could be any time. So again, Jesus told them in a little while they would not see him. He'd be crucified. In a little while they would see him again. He would be resurrected. Because I go to my Father, the ascension into heaven. Again, you and I, we have the advantage of hindsight. We look back at the gospel narrative and we know what happened. The disciples, however, they were so confused at this time. Verse 17, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? And in my mind, I picture I can almost hear a Jewish accent. What is it that he says to us a little while? You will not see me. Yeah, that's just me thinking, I guess. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, what are these three things? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? What does even a little while mean? We do not know what he was saying. We don't know what he's saying. And by the way, this wasn't the first time the disciples were confused. Remember how Jesus had cast a demon out of a man's son? And in the great excitement, Jesus then told the disciples about his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 9, verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, So the disciples were like, wow, you cast a demon out of this man's son. This is amazing. The power of God just in your very word, and the demons have to obey. This is super cool. All of a sudden, Jesus looks at them and he says to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And, this is the sad part, they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Just like here, they were talking among themselves. They weren't asking Jesus what he meant by, what does this mean, a little while? And so they're talking amongst themselves and they're not getting an answer because they're not going to the source. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, there were some things the disciples just didn't quite get. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. Finally then, things began to click. Things began to make sense spiritually. Praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and give us understanding to the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as it is written, now this is a verse sometimes that is used to say, heaven's going to be so great we can't even comprehend what it'll be like. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. By the way, this isn't just speaking about heaven. This is speaking about the things that God has for us even here and now. Because in verse 10 it says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It doesn't enter into our minds the thing that God has for us, but they are things that come to us from above. We receive revelation from God about things that he's going to do in us and through us here and now, and also about things to come. Not everything. There's still a whole lot of secrets about heaven that God has reserved for himself. I guess he's kind of into surprises. You know people that are like that? They want to surprise you, and so they do everything they can to keep you in the dark until the, and then they say, surprise, you know? Well, God has some of those things, many of those things for us in heaven. But this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that God does reveal things to us through the Holy Spirit. The disciples were in the dark because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them and upon them. But once the Spirit came upon them, then they began to understand things. Then things began to click. Even so, as we walk in the Spirit, God reveals things to you and me. But back in John 16, Jesus spoke of his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And of course, the disciples, they didn't get it. So then they huddled up. What do you think he meant by that? I don't know. What do you think he meant by that? I don't know. Why didn't they simply ask Jesus? Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He said to them, are you still inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. Why are you guys talking amongst yourselves? Just come to me and ask. I'll give you the answer. Are you confused about anything in life? Go to Jesus. Go to him in prayer. Maybe fast a meal or two. Seek him out in prayer. He'll let you know. Eventually he'll let you know. So why are you crying among yourselves? Most assuredly, verse 20, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. As Jesus was taken to be crucified, all of his disciples fled, except for two. There, Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Later on, we'll read in John's gospel that John actually was there at the house of Annas, one of the high priests at the time, when Jesus was being interrogated by them. And John actually was a disciple that was there at the foot of the cross when Jesus said to John, behold your mother, pointing to Jesus' mother Mary, and then telling Mary, behold your son, you know, nodding to John. But the rest of the disciples, they fled. Several women did indeed follow Jesus to the cross, weeping and mourning over him. John was weeping and mourning. Peter went out and wept bitterly once the rooster crowed. You know that story. We'll get to it eventually. And then for the next 3 days, as Jesus lay buried in the tomb, all of the disciples were full of sorrow, but the world rejoiced. No longer would Jesus convict them of their sins. No longer would he denounce their self-righteousness. No longer would he accuse them of being hypocritical in their religious system. The disciples sorrowed, but the world rejoiced. But 3 days later, everything changed. Jesus appeared to them. Their sorrow was turned into such great joy that they actually forgot about the 3 previous days of sorrow, which Jesus compared to a woman giving birth. In verses 21 and 22, we read the painful past forgotten. The painful past forgotten. A woman, this is Jesus' word, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Now, the moment of her going into labor, by the way, typically it doesn't last for only an hour. Wouldn't that be nice, ladies? If it had only lasted for 1 hour. But she has sorrow. It's painful. It hurts. Her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I am amazed how this is so. I've been told that labor and childbirth are among the most painful experiences a person can endure. In fact, I believe it's true. If men were childbearers, the human race would have gone extinct a long time ago. I believe that's true. Now, once a woman in the labor finally gives birth to the child, she forgets about her pain, wants to hold and love on her baby, who is the source of that pain. She wants to hold and love onto that thing which caused her such great pain. And not long afterwards, she'll look at her husband and say, oh, let's have another. And he's thinking, are you crazy? I just saw what you went through. Why would you want to go through that again? It's the joy of bearing a child that causes you to forget the painful past. Even so, the disciples were going to have great sorrow, but 3 days later, their sorrow would turn into joy. They would even forget about those 3 days of anguish. It wouldn't matter at all because of the joy that Jesus has risen from the dead. Therefore, verse 22, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take and your joy no one will take from you. So seeing the resurrected Jesus causes one to have immovable joy. Let me repeat that. Seeing the resurrected Jesus causes one to have immovable joy. 4 times in 5 verses, Jesus mentions giving them his joy, which cannot be taken away. Joy that is immovable. Because unlike happiness, which depends on happenings, joy is anchored in that which is eternal. And for us, our joy is all in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered death in his resurrection and promised that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Therefore, we can have joy always, even during the hardest of happenings. Because our hope is not in Jesus fixing stuff here and now, but is in his resurrection. Our hope is in the promise that because we believe in him, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 8, it's a verses I'm sure many of you are familiar with. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Our joy is in The resurrected Jesus, therefore, our joy is immovable. We have a movable joy. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is there any earthly thing that can separate us from the love that God has for us? No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. As a believer in Jesus, the world hates you. And the closer we get to the Lord's return, the more vicious will be their attacks. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I like that. More than a conqueror. A conqueror is great. More than a conqueror is even better. What is more than a conqueror? Maybe somebody who comes through unscathed. When you conquer, you may have a scar or two, a battle wound. More than a conqueror is somebody who enters into eternal life unscathed, uninjured, because you're more than a conqueror. I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have joy, immovable joy, because it is anchored in the immovable truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And nothing can separate us from his love. Now, verses 23 and 24, we read that Jesus' resurrection changes prayer. At this point, the disciples are going to pray as they had never beforehand, in a way, in a manner that no one ever had prayed beforehand, a new way of praying. Verse 23, and in that day, you will ask me nothing. So once he's risen from the dead and ascends into heaven, once the Spirit has come upon them, from then on, they would no longer pray to Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Here Jesus is telling them that when they would pray eventually after his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, they are to pray directly to the Father, but in Jesus' name. You can take your prayers to the Father in Jesus' name. Interesting, praying in Jesus' name. Let me give you an example that really isn't that great, but kind of the best I could do. If I wanted to meet Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, and I showed up at the Kremlin there in Moscow, and I knocked on the door, and I said, I would like to have a meeting with Vladimir Putin. They would say, well, who are you? If I say, well, I come on my own behalf in the name of John Pillivant, then they would say, who? John what? We thought Russian last names were hard to pronounce. Pilla what? And I would not be received because I'm nobody to him. But if I knocked on the Kremlin door and said, I am a representative, I am the ambassador of the United States here to represent the president of the United States, I would like to have some time with Vladimir Putin, please. Then eventually he would be kind of obligated to see me, if indeed I was truly an ambassador. Because I'm not coming in my name, I'm coming in the name of the president of the United States, whoever he may be at this time of life, but I'm coming in whoever's name as an ambassador of the United States. I personally am not worthy to approach God's presence in my name. But if I come to the Father as an official, true believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus promises that I will have immediate access into his presence. Why? Because his resurrection changes everything, including how we pray. We get immediate access into the Father's presence as we come to him in Jesus' name. By the way, if anybody tries to come to God in any other name, God will not receive them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus. So we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. And then Jesus says, he will receive us. And he says, until now, verse 24, you have asked nothing in my name. So they hadn't yet started praying to the Father in Jesus' name. But now he says, now ask, go to the Father in my name, and you will receive that your joy may be full. And if we ask anything according to God's will in Jesus' name, as we've read before, Jesus promises we will have the petitions that we ask. That's why when I pray, I like to say, you know, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And I like to end my prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. Not that it has to be legalistically so. It's not some spiritual formula. But yet Jesus here is saying that in our prayers, we go directly to the Father. We don't do an end around. We certainly don't go through some wonderful person who lived a long time ago and died and has somehow been venerated as a saint. We certainly don't go through any other person. I don't come to Jesus in the name of my wife Amanda, even though she's a much better person than I am. But I come to the Father in the name of Jesus, because truly that's the only way that I will be received, that anybody will be received. So Jesus' resurrection changes even how we pray. Also, Jesus' resurrection clears up confusion. Clears up confusion. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in a figurative language. Jesus using imagery and metaphor and all. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. As you know, before Jesus rose from the dead, he often spoke in parables. But after his resurrection, he would speak plainly about the things of the Father. This made a huge difference in his followers. They went from disciples to apostles. Get that? From disciples to apostles, because funnier than what you thought. So he did this because he was now speaking plainly to them, and the Holy Spirit would then also establish these truths upon their hearts about who God is and how we're to walk with him. In that day, verse 26, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Now we know that Jesus is interceding for us, but Jesus is telling us here, you pray. Don't just assume that I will pray for you when you don't pray. But I want you to pray. I want you to go to the Father. I want you to have the relationship. Later on, he'll talk about the relationship that he has with his Father and how it's the same relationship that he wants us to have with him and his Father. The same love that the two of them share is the love that he and the Father want to share with us. Well, you can't love somebody unless you talk with them and hang out with them. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to hang out with the Father. Pray to him directly in my name. Don't just assume that I'm going to be the one who carries the prayer load. That's just going to be me praying. You need to pray as well. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. God the Father loves you because you believe in God the Son. Therefore, you and I, we can come into the Father's presence anytime we want. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, earlier, I used that illustration of approaching Vladimir Putin in my own name and how he wouldn't receive me. Here's a better one. Let's say some random kid I've never met knocks on my door, and I open the door and I'm like, who are you? And they look at me and they say, can I come in? Well, who are you? What do you want? Why are you at my door? I'm going to be very reluctant to let him in. Unless he has a good reason. Unless he knows somebody that I know. But let's say my own son, one of my own sons, forgets their keys and they knock on the door. and I open the door. Well, they're welcome in, if they've been good. They're welcome to come in and go to the fridge and to enjoy everything in the house because they belong. They're my sons. Even so, we are sons and daughters of God via adoption through faith in Jesus. Therefore, we have immediate welcome access into our Heavenly Father's presence, and we can enjoy all the benefits therein. Verse 28, I came forth from my Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He's referring to his ascending into heaven. His disciples said to him, well, see, now you are speaking plainly. Finally, you're telling us words we can understand and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So they're saying, oh, we get it now. But based on Jesus' response, it's obvious they were still quite clueless. He answered them, do you now believe? You think you get it? I don't think so. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So his resurrection would change everything, and the words that he's telling them is to give them peace before these things happen, before his arrest that would take place in a few hours, before his beatings and scourgings, and before ultimately going to the cross. I'm speaking these things to you, giving you a heads up about the future to give you peace. Jesus told them ahead of time that, yeah, you're going to forsake me, but also, I'm not going to forsake you. You know, just like the verse that I mentioned in my prayer earlier, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You're going to forsake me, guys, but trust me, I'm not going to forsake you. So when all was said and done, they would be comforted by the fact that Jesus knew that they would forsake him. But he still loved them anyway. Even so, God knew exactly who you and I would be, what we would do, even before he saved us and even after he saved us. God knows the sum total of our lives, the good, the bad, and the not so pretty. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But he still loves you anyway, and he still chose you to be one of his. So, if from this point on you should ever stumble, remember, Jesus knew what he was getting, and he loves you anyway. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful Savior we have. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in verse 33, he gives them some more heads up. Again, he wants them to have immovable joy. And if it's in the resurrection of Jesus, then our joy will be immovable regardless of what happens to us. He says in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise from God. We've already read that we'll have trials and tribulations from foes, even from friends, and even from family. It's going to happen. But then he says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus conquered sin and death when he rose from the dead. Jesus is alive forevermore. And you and I who believe in him, we too shall live forever and ever. What great joy is ours, which is not based on earthly circumstances, not based on happy happenings, but is firmly fixed, anchored upon the eternal truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. the dead. That's why our joy is immovable. We have immovable joy because Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Number one, it turns our sorrow to joy. Anything you've ever been sad about or ever will be sad about, remember the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead. It'll turn your sorrow to joy. Secondly, it makes us forget the painful past. Yeah, a lot of things that we grapple with, things, bad things we've done and bad things done to us. But you know what? Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore we're headed to heaven. Also, his resurrection changes prayer. We now can go directly to the Father. We don't need to go through somebody else. We don't have to hope that maybe if we're good enough, God will hear our prayers. No, we don't come to God because we've been good. We come to God because Jesus is good. We go to the Father in Jesus' name. Also, his resurrection clears up confusion. We know where we're headed. We know where we're going. We know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. We know that he has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that as we read the word, the Holy Spirit illumines our mind. We begin to understand things. Things make sense. It all comes together. Most importantly, Jesus' resurrection guarantees the believer eternal life. It's a guarantee, a hope that is immovable, unshaken, eternal in the heavens because he rose from the dead. So his resurrection changes everything. I trust that his resurrection has changed you. I trust that since you've been come to faith in Jesus as a believer in Jesus, you have seen in many, many ways how his resurrection has changed you. Hang in there, brother and sister. Heaven's not that far away. Until then, hang on to the hope that is immovable, that Jesus rose from the dead, and go forth and share that with somebody who does not yet have that hope. Go find somebody who does not yet believe in Jesus. Tell them about the resurrection, how he rose from the dead. And if they would believe, then his resurrection will change everything in their life as well. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here. We're very few in number this evening, but yet not less loved, not less cared for. Lord, you love us so much. Each one of us in this room, we are so special to you. And you, Lord, have been speaking to our hearts, and I hope and pray that we've just given you a listening ear. And the Lord, we would firmly fix our hope in that which is eternal, that you, Jesus, are risen from the dead. And therefore, Lord, our hope in you is immovable. Thank you, Lord, that your resurrection's changed everything. Thank you, Lord, that it is finished, those wonderful words you spoke on the cross, and it's still finished even until this day and will be forevermore. The work is done. It is finished. And you prove the point by rising from the dead. Thank you, Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would just cement these truths into our heart so that this week, when we're out there in the world and Satan is assailing us with lies and with temptations and with other things, that we would remember that our hope is immovable because it's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Father, just cement our resolve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. See you soon.